Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 is where we resume today's study. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ephesians 1, 15, the Bible says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul was a praying man. And the moment he realized that these people in the city of Ephesus were Christians, he started to pray for them, because prayer makes a difference. God hears prayer. God answers prayer. There are certain things that God will not do unless we pray for them. There are other things he will do whether we pray for them or not. There are other things that he won't do even if we pray for it. But there are certain things that he will not do unless we pray. That's why the Bible says men ought always to pray and not give up. And the thing that makes prayer a difficult thing at time is because it's faith. It takes faith. It's a faith thing, because you can't see what goes on in the spiritual realm as a result of it. You can't see the stir that it causes in the spiritual realm, but it does cause a stir. The Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. Prayer kicks up the spiritual dust. 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. God wants you to have revelation knowledge if you are a Christian. You say, what is revelation knowledge? Revelation knowledge is knowledge that goes deeper than just the surface level facts of Scripture. How do you get it? It comes as a result of prayer. If you pray, for example, before you listen to these studies, then you are more likely to get revelation knowledge. If you pray before you read the Bible, it makes all the difference in the world. You're more likely to get revelation knowledge. That's why the apostle was praying for them to get revelation knowledge, you see? It comes as a result of prayer. The fact is, the Bible is just a religious textbook until one opens their heart through God, or to God, I should say, through repentance and prayer. That's when you start getting in touch with the Lord, and that's when you start enjoying his company. Prayer makes the Word of God come alive. Prayer enlivens the Bible. Prayer quickens the Word of God to our soul and causes it to make a difference in our life. And then he says in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Do you realize that you have an inheritance as a Christian? And it's more than just eternal life. No one would go through the pain of having a tooth pulled if it didn't remove the toothache. No one would go through the hassles of any kind of treatment if it didn't fix the problem, or promise to fix the problem, at least have a chance to fix the problem. And who in the world would work a lousy job if they didn't get some sort of a paycheck? Well, God asks Christians to live for him, even when it means sacrifice. He calls for a deep commitment that is willing to endure suffering for Jesus' sake. And God knows that the sanctified life is often a difficult life, which is why God wants Christians to understand that living for him will be worth it. And God is the one who has said the laborer is worthy of his pay. You can bet that God will hold true to his own principles. Verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" You have power to live a holy life if you are a Christian. You have power to do the right thing if you are a Christian. I don't even want to hear the psychological mumble-jumble that passes for excuses today in the world of Christianity, of why people don't do the right thing. Look, when I don't do the right thing, it is my fault. There are no excuses. It is sin in me that does it, and it is wrong. But I have the power to do the right thing, and so do you if you are a Christian. Everyone who's truly born again has the power to live the right way. God has given us an exceeding amount of power, more than what we need. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. How much power does God have on your behalf as a Christian? Has he ever displayed it? Oh, yes. He tells us right here. He has enough power to raise Jesus from the dead and then take him up to heaven in his physical body. Now, I don't care what it is that we may need. Financial, physical, spiritual, whatever our needs may be. Do not take more power than what God has displayed. When he raised Jesus from the dead after he had been dead for 3 long days and then took him up to heaven, body, soul, and spirit, you don't need any more power for whatever it is that you need than what God has already displayed when he did that. You have plenty of power. It's a matter of asking for it. It's a matter if it's something that we need to do or stop doing. Then it's just a matter of walking and doing it. Asking God for the strength and doing it. Because it's there. Making a choice to do it. You got the power to do it. If it's something beyond our control, prayer. God has infinite amount of power that he can use on your behalf. And he will. Whenever it suits his fancy and the way that he sees best. And that's what you rest in. See, that's faith. 21. And verse 20 talked about raising Jesus from the dead and ascending into heaven. Where'd he go? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That pretty much covers everyone and everything, doesn't it? And because of verse 21, because of what it says, that's why the Bible says that every knee will bow to Jesus, because he's far above everyone. And he's far more important than everyone. You know, there's so many people in this world that are looked upon with awe. And they look so important and they seem so important. But all human titles, all human celebrities, superstars, athletes, politicians, presidents, prime ministers, dictators, whatever. All people who others think are so impressive will be as nothing when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus puts everyone else into proper perspective, and it isn't a whole lot, I can tell you that, not compared to him. It's sort of like Venus. Go outside at night if you can, on a clear night. Check out Venus. Brightest object in the night sky, except for the moon. If moon was a basketball, Venus would be a tennis ball. That's how bright it is. But Venus's light disappears when the sun comes up. Venus is still there, but the glory of the sun way outshines the glory of Venus, and it disappears. That's the way it is with people and Christ. Some people seem to be very important, but in the presence of Christ, we all fade and become as nothing. 22 and 23, and has put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. He uses this comparison quite often in Scripture. The Holy Spirit does. And I like it. If your brain's signals to your arm are cut off because of a stroke, your arm goes numb. It just hangs there. And it becomes useless. Jesus is the head of the body, which refers to Christians. If Christians allow sin to break the connection between them and Jesus, then they suffer a spiritual stroke. And those Christians become spiritually limp. They lose their joy. They lose their effectiveness for Christ. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we aren't connected to Christ, if there are unconfessed sins in our life, then we become useless to our Lord. We've been cut off from the head. The signals aren't getting through. Chapter 2, and you has he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins? By the way, death does not mean annihilation. It never means annihilation. It's not the end of anything. Death doesn't mean to cease to exist. Death means separation. That's all it means. In Scripture, remember that. Death means separation. When one is physically dead, their soul is separated from their physical body. Separation. When one is spiritually dead, it means that their soul is separated from God. Spiritual death. Now, if you go to your grave spiritually dead, separated from God because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then that spiritual death turns into eternal death, and you are permanently separated from God in the flames of hell. Verse 1 mentions to be dead in trespasses and sins. It says that Christians at one time were dead in trespasses and sin. You used to be. You used to be separated from God. Your sins cut you off from God. The fact that you were not forgiven, the fact that your sins were not removed, separated you from God. You had no communication with God. You had no connection with God. You used to be spiritually dead. Not anymore. So look at verses 1 and 2. And you has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. There is a spiritual vacancy in the soul of the unsaved. God is missing. There's an empty place in their soul, which Satan does his very best to fill. Satan offers all sorts of substitutes for God, in an attempt to fill that empty spot. Entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. Drugs and alcohol are the devil's substitute for the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Religion is his substitute for a relationship with God. Feelings are a substitute guide for God's holy word and God's Holy Spirit. All counterfeits. All designed by the devil to try to fill that gap and take you the wrong way. And when it talks about the spirit that is now at work in the lives of the disobedient, he's talking about Satan. Satan is the spirit which is at work in the children of disobedience. No wonder the world is in such a mess. We've got several billion people following the lead of unclean spirits rather than the lead of the Holy Spirit. And you wonder why the world is in a mess? 3, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lust of our flesh. That refers to evil cravings, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You realize that the unsaved people of this world are children of wrath by their nature? That's sin nature. That is something that we are all born with. That's why you don't have to teach your children to be naughty. They just grow up naturally doing wrong things. You gotta train your child. It takes work to train them to be nice, to be godly. The Bible says, train yourself unto godliness. It doesn't say train yourself unto ungodliness, because you don't have to. You just have to go your own way, and you'll be plenty naughty. You'll be plenty sinful, which is why we are by nature children of God's wrath. We've got it coming. Because we sin. Sin is the most natural thing in the world to mankind. And that is why we are by nature children of his wrath. Sinful man is constantly irritating holy God. We deserve his wrath. We've got it coming. Good news is verse 4. Look at this. But God, who is rich in mercy, and by the way, his mercy comes to us by means of the cross, no other way. He is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us. He showed us his love on Mount Calvary when he died for our sins. And he continues to show it to us. It is true that man is filled with sin. It is true that man is rebellious by nature, but God is rich in mercy. In fact, here's a good thing to remember. God has more mercy than the worst sinner has sin. God has more forgiveness than the worst sinner has sin. God's mercy is his love in action. God's mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Maybe God doesn't always give us what we want, but that is no reason to say that he doesn't love us. He doesn't give us everything we want. It's true, but he doesn't give us everything that we deserve either. That's what proves that he loves us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. 5. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, and as God mentions again right here, the unsaved are spiritually dead because of their sin. They are cut off from God. Physical death keeps the body from being able to perceive or respond to anything around it. You can poke a dead person with a pin, and they're not going to respond. They're unable to respond. Physical death makes a person unable to perceive anything that's going around them, on around them, in the physical realm. They're cut off from the physical realm. See that? And in the same way, sin has killed man's spirit and made him incapable of perceiving or communicating with God. You see that? Spiritual death prohibits you from communicating with God, perceiving God. Just like physical death keeps you from perceiving anything that's going on in the physical world. It's the same thing. That's why the unsaved can read their Bible and it makes no sense to them at all. They sit in a sermon, the sermon could be just as clear as a bell, and they walk out of the church and they get absolutely nothing out of it. The Bible means nothing to them because their spirit is dead. Their spirit is like a broken receiver that can't pick up even the strongest signal from God. But the second a person receives Christ, their spirit comes alive, and the communication lines between them and God are open. 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christians are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Don't let that little phrase throw you. I'm going to try to explain what it means. The second you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become a citizen of heaven. The Bible says your citizenship is in heaven. The second you receive Christ. Also, the second you receive Christ, your soul and your spirit experience a huge change. Like I said, your spirit comes alive. Huge change. The Bible says from that point on, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Heavenly places simply refers to the place where God rules. It speaks of the place where God reigns. Where does God rule? Where does God reign? In heaven. Nobody disobeys God in heaven. And so to be seated with Christ in heavenly places as a Christian means that your soul has new priorities. Your soul wants to please God. It wants God to rule, just like the Christians in heaven want God to rule and actually submit to his rule perfectly. That's how you know you're a Christian. Your soul is seated with Christ in heavenly places, meaning your soul wants God to rule. You're in that place. 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We Christians are showcases of God's grace. We showcase God's grace, I should say. You've been in high schools, whatever, where they have a big trophy case. It's all enclosed in glass, and they got all these different trophies. Picture yourself in a trophy case, striking a pose. A pious pose. Me too. Can't picture myself like that, but it's true. We are trophies of God's grace. Christians are God's first place trophies of grace. And believe me, God wins first place when it comes to showing grace. Nobody does it better than him. The fact that God saves no good, worthless sinners who are not worth saving, who have rebelled against him, is all the evidence that anyone needs to prove that God is gracious. I'm a trophy of God's grace, and so is every other Christian. And we shouldn't lose that truth. But I'm afraid that the church, in many places, has lost that truth because they've bought into the self-esteem, self-actualization, all this self stuff. And they've lost this remarkable truth, the fact that we are trophies of God's grace, because they don't want to hear it. Because it doesn't make sinful man feel good about themselves. Over the years, I have heard Christians, and I'm talking about people who go to so-called Bible-believing churches and preachers, say, oh, you are so valuable that God sent his son to die on the cross and pay for your sin. You know, that type of statement completely misses the point. Because it has absolutely no biblical support at all. None. But in this modern neo-evangelical, neo-orthodoxy era, there's such a great effort to make Christians, sinful, rebellious human beings, feel good about themselves. Because that's why people go. And that's where they give their big money. Because they go to church and they feel good about themselves. You know, church is not designed to make us feel good about ourselves. Church is designed for us to make us feel good about Jesus. And then we feel good about Jesus because he loves us. And he accepts us unconditionally. But in an effort to make sinful, rebellious human beings feel good about themselves and give them a high self-esteem, people say, oh, you must be valuable, or God never would have left heaven and died on the cross for you. Well, I don't often quote Old Man Potter from It's a Wonderful Life, but I will right here. Sentimental hogwash, because that's all it is. Jesus did not die for us because we were of such great worth. Do you realize that destroys the doctrine of his grace? He died for sinners who had lost their worth. The book of Romans, God says in the book of Romans that all mankind had become completely worthless. Now, I know that doesn't appeal to a lot of people. But when I said this online, I lost several followers on my Twitter account. I tweet the word of God. And when I said this, boy, they ran like cockroaches when the light is turned on. Because that's what it is, light, and they don't like to see it. Many people don't like to see it because they've been lulled to sleep thinking that they're so wonderful. And that's why Jesus died for them. Jesus didn't die for us because we were of such great worth. The Bible says we have become totally worthless. He died for us because he is abundant in grace and mercy. Jesus died for worthless sinners, like the Bible says right here, to the praise and glory of his grace, and that is it. Dying for the unworthy is what makes his grace so amazing. 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 5 times, in 5 different ways, God tells us in these 2 verses that we are saved by his grace, by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God, not of works. 5 times, 5 different ways, in 2 verses, he says that we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot work for our salvation. When God says something once, you can take it to the bank. When he says something 5 times, in 5 different ways, in 2 verses, you got to be out of your mind not to believe him. No one in heaven will ever boast about how worthy they are, or even slightly worthy they may be, to be there. Believe me, when you are in the presence of Almighty God, you will not be thinking about your self-worth. That's going to come to a shock, as a shock to a lot of people. For 2 seconds in the presence of God, you will know that Jesus didn't die for you because you were worthy. No one in heaven will ever boast that they did anything to earn their salvation or contribute to it in any way. In fact, if a person on earth is boasting about how they are earning salvation or how they deserve salvation, and they really believe it, they're not going to boast in heaven because they won't be there. 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, notice how Christians are God's workmanship, and that we were created for good works. It doesn't say that we were saved because of our good works. That would contradict the 5 things that God just said in the previous 2 verses. However, God made plans for every Christian long ago, long before they were even born. God has an itinerary of good works planned out for every single Christian. And so, if somebody isn't doing good works to please Christ, then they're not living out the itinerary which God said a saved person lives. Which means what? That person isn't saved. The faith that saves people makes people holy. The faith that changes a person's destiny from hell to heaven changes their lifestyle here on earth. Questions, comments, you can write me scripture verse by verse. Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's scripture verse by verse. Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402-2211. Or you can email me versebyverse@live.com. That's versebyverse@live.com. If you want to study the Word of God further, you can do that by going to the Scripture Verse by Verse website. You can study the entire Bible online for free using my audio Bible commentaries. That can be found at thebibleversebyverse.com. That's thebibleversebyverse.com. Until next week, Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse. Thank you for spending this time with me. So long, everyone.